4 weeks later, we're back in Revelation. We're in chapter 12, and I'd like to read that chapter to you, and then we'll talk about it. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, so he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, how we do ask for your presence and strength in this place and in our lives. Make this word come alive in our hearts that we might rejoice at the understanding of it, that we might see ourselves in your plan, according to your purposes. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Excuse me. The history of the human race is littered with attempts to exterminate different groups of people. Religious and racial hatred has inspired unimaginable evil throughout the centuries. If you carefully study history from the point of view of these all too frequent atrocities, one particular group of people emerges as an almost constant target of hatred and violence. That group of people are the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Is it a coincidence or is it a conspiracy that the Jews have always faced and even today are facing extermination? Our text in the Revelation reveals that the attempted extermination of the Jews throughout the centuries is indeed a conspiracy, a satanic conspiracy that underscores all of human history. The bottom line is this: the Savior and the Sovereign of the world, Jesus Christ, came through the nation of Israel and he is coming to the nation of Israel. Thus, Satan's continual and continuing attempts to interfere by exterminating the Jews. Using signs and symbols, God explains the failure of Satan's efforts against the Jews. You're going to learn 2 things this morning. Number 1, Jesus came through Israel as your Savior despite Satan's continual interference. And number 2, Jesus is coming to Israel as your Sovereign despite Satan's continuing interference. As the chapter opens in verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus coming through Israel despite Satan's interference. People claim that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a difficult book because of the many signs and symbols. Signs and symbols are presumed to make the book impossible to properly interpret. And this would be a favorite chapter that they would point to and say, see, look at all these weird and unusual signs. Who could ever know what this is intended to mean? There must be a dozen or a million interpretations of these things. And really, if you're out there talking to Christians and different folks, you'll find this kind of a comment. It's very, very common that you really can't understand Revelation because of the signs and symbols. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Aren't signs and symbols normally used to clarify communication? I just got done traveling. I was in Honduras and, you know, in airports and out of the country and all of these different things. And I was thankful that, I don't know how many years ago, maybe a decade or so, they started to go to these signs and symbols rather than writing things out. Bathrooms, for example. You go to a bathroom, you're in some foreign country in an airport, and you don't look for men or women anymore. You look for a symbol of a man or a symbol of a woman. We have the handicap symbol that everybody recognizes, and all of our signs have really gone to these kinds of easily recognizable, easily understood concepts. When we first got to where we were staying in Honduras, they told us to go to our dormitory, and there were two dormitories to choose from. One of them said Dormitory Varones. I didn't have any idea what that meant. I don't even know if I've pronounced it correctly. I waited to see where people went. And then I followed the men into the Varonis dormitory, I guess. But they didn't have those little signs. And so signs are very, very important. And everyone understands them. You know, when you travel, whether you speak English poorly, as I do, you don't understand Spanish, there's people speaking French and all kinds of other languages, they all find their way to the bathroom because of signs and symbols. And it sounds funny, but you and I depend on those things. And yet when we look at the Bible, we're easily fooled when people say, oh, it's filled with signs and symbols. No one can know what that means. And yet in everyday usage, we count upon these things to clarify. The signs and symbols in the Revelation are to make certain that you don't miss the proper interpretation. Not to fool you. They're just like the signs we use today. All of the signs and symbols used are defined for you either in the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. The signs and symbols of chapter 12, although seemingly unusual and even freakish, are no exception. Their biblical meaning, you'll see, is clear. And so in verse 1 you read, Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The very best book that you can have to study in conjunction with the book of Revelation is just a simple concordance. Better yet, if you have a Bible concordance on your computer. You just put in some of these key words and it takes you to different places in the scripture where you encounter these. There is only one other place that I know of in the scripture where you see the sun and the moon and the 12 stars in conjunction with each other. It is Genesis chapter 37. Joseph tells his family about a dream, and he says in verse 9, Look, I have dreamed a dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. The sun and the moon represent Joseph's father and mother. The 11 stars are his brothers, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Joseph is the 12th star. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars represent the nation of Israel. We know this is the correct interpretation because the very next verse in Genesis 37 says, So he told the dream to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers bow down to the earth before you? And so Israel heard the dream, and he said, Wait a minute. The sun, the moon, and the stars, shall your mother and I and your brothers bow down to you? And so that is the interpretation of those symbols. It's the nation of Israel. The woman of Revelation is the nation of Israel. If you still have any doubt, you look down at verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman gives birth to Jesus. He is the male child who was to rule and is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It was through the nation of Israel that your Savior came as God and man. There's no doubt as to the identity of this woman. Now, there's no doubt then as to the identity of the woman. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior into the world. He would be born of a woman from the human race. As the Bible unfolds, God continually narrows down the lineage of the promised Savior. He would be born to a Jewish woman. Jesus came through Israel. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. There's no doubt as to the identity of this person. He is identified for you in verse 9, where he's called that serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. The description of heads, horns, and diadems refers to Satan's past and future attempts to rule the kingdoms of the earth. You'll see this description later on in the Revelation applied to the Antichrist as he is seeking to take over the kingdoms of the world. Excuse me. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Stars of heaven is an Old Testament title for angels. When Satan fell into sin, he took with him one-third of the angels in heaven. One-third of the angels followed him in their rebellion. The phrase, threw them to the earth, means that Satan and his fallen angels operate on the earth against the human race. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that they still have access to heaven, and that Satan kind of rules in the atmospheric heavens, and that he has access to the earth. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In a minute we're going to see that he will be finally and utterly cast down to the earth. And so right now he has a little bit more freedom than we'd like him to have. But this phrase means that they were cast down in the sense that they are plaguing the earth and its inhabitants. The grotesque imagery of the devil standing before the woman seeking to devour her child is a symbolic summary of Satan's continual interference with the birth of the promised Savior. Satan knew that the Savior would be born of a woman. He heard what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, and so he tried throughout history to thwart that birth. His interference began as early as the killing of Abel by Cain. It's possible even that Adam and Eve thought that Abel was the promised Redeemer. God said, I'm going to give you a child and he will redeem. He will be the Savior. She has a child and she says of him something to the effect of, God has given me a man, or God has given me the man, as possibly as the answer to God's promise. Now, she didn't see all the plan unfolding as we look back now and see it. It's possible that Satan thought that Abel was the promised Redeemer. At any rate, you're told that the devil was involved in Abel's death. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And so Satan had some involvement with Cain killing Abel. When Cain killed Abel, Satan was attempting to cut off the line through which the Savior would be born. Later on in the book of Genesis, you read how Satan tried to pollute the whole human race and its offspring. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The sons of God is a reference to fallen angels. While scholars disagree how exactly fallen angels came into the daughters of men, human women, and polluted the genetic pool, so that their offspring were these weird race of giants, you see what it really is an attempt by Satan to pollute the human race in such a way that the Messiah cannot be born. And so God says, well, I have a solution to that. His name is Noah and his family, and he wiped out everybody else in the flood. When God then began to reveal his plan to establish a whole new nation using Abraham, through whom your Savior would be born, guess what? Satan's efforts became focused on destroying the Jews. Biblical history is full with his diabolical schemes. At the birth of Moses, who was promised to be the deliverer, Pharaoh ordered the death of all male children born to Jewish women. During the days of David, King Saul and others repeatedly attempted to kill David. It was through David that the Savior was promised to be born. The book of Esther records the attempts of a man named Haman to exterminate the Jewish race. When Jesus himself was born, King Herod issued a decree to slaughter all the Jewish babies. Whatever these men thought that they were doing in their own historical context, behind it was the devil seeking to destroy the race, or at least the line through which the Messiah would come. In our own time, as we look back 50 years or so ago on the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed, there's been movies and documentaries and museums and all kinds of very powerful and important information on that atrocity. Sometimes there's a footnote to something that was really, really a key to the whole thing, and that is the satanic, occultic influence that was happening behind the scenes in the lives of many of Hitler's henchmen. You can read about these guys. They had secret occultic meetings. Many of them practiced the what's called automatic writing. If you're not familiar with that, it's when you go into a trance and a spirit being writes, takes over your body and writes through you. You don't even have a consciousness of what's going on. A lot of the information that made it into Hitler's policies came through automatic writing. Where do you think that came from? It was demonic. It was satanic. And there is a real link and chain of this kind of involvement in the Holocaust. There is more going on in the extermination of the Jews than just racial hatred. There is a devil who is seeking to exterminate the race through which the Messiah would come, and now through which, to which he will come back. Despite all of the devil's diabolical designs to devour Jesus, he was born through Israel, verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was victorious as your Savior in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Unable to interfere with Jesus coming through Israel, Satan turned his efforts at interfering with his coming back to Israel. And that's the point of verses 6 through 17. Jesus is coming to Israel as your sovereign, despite Satan's continuing interference. Jesus is coming again, this time to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's coming to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Jews. After the ascension of Jesus, Satan has been attempting and will continue to attempt to interfere with the second coming of Jesus by seeking to exterminate the Jews. And so verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There is a huge gap of time between the end of verse 5, where we see Jesus ascending into heaven, and the beginning of verse 6. It's covered by the word then. And I'm going to suggest to you and show you that this verse looks ahead beyond our own time to the end time, specifically to the last few years of the Great Tribulation. And so beginning in verse 6, we're being catapulted forward in history to see Satan's final efforts to exterminate the Jews. The period of time is described as 1,260 days. A little bit later on, it's described as a time, times, and half a time. Elsewhere in Revelation, it's described as 3.5 years. It is the most signified period of time in the Bible. And it's described in all these different ways so that you can't miss it. And see, again, there is nothing really secret or hidden about these symbols. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand that this is 3.5 years, that it's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, that it's a time, times, and half a time. That's a little bit frustrating to our ears, but it's in the idiom of the people. Time would be one unit of time. Times, plural, would be two units of time. In our language, we would call it a dual. And the only word I know that's a dual in our language is the word both. So if I told you that my friends are coming over to my house, you wouldn't know what that means except that it's a plural. But if I told you that both of my friends were coming over, you would know that I was talking about two or a dual. And so when the Bible uses time, times, and half a time, it's talking about a 3.5 unit period of time. And so there can be no mistake that this is a real period of time, that it's 3.5 units of time that are 3.5 years long, that are 1,260 days long. And it is the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation on the earth in the future. The remaining verses of chapter 12 are a summary of Satan's efforts during those future 3.5 years to interfere with the coming of Jesus. He seeks to exterminate the Jews so that Jesus cannot fulfill his promise of returning to them. You see Satan's war in heaven and his wrath on the earth. First, his war in heaven, verses 7 through 9. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Apparently there are wars and battles between angels. Now, that's all I know about that. You read about some of them in the book of Daniel, for example. One angel is dispatched to help Daniel interpret a dream, or actually to answer his prayer. And he said, I was delayed for 21 days fighting with the prince of Persia, with the power behind the prince of Persia. So there's all these, you know, maybe it's like world championship wrestling or something, you know. Abaddon versus Michael. I don't know. But see, we get all these weird concepts, and we don't, even though there are many things revealed to us in Scripture, there are a lot of things we don't know in detail, and this is one of them. Angels fight, but we don't know how or to what end. Maybe they just fight verbally. Maybe Michael looks at the devil and says, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. I mean, maybe it's that kind of a thing, you know. Be careful. If you're reading something about angelic warfare, if it's fiction, that's great. I mean, as long as you know it's fiction. But especially among Christians, fiction becomes reality for us. And we begin to talk about things that are fictional as if they're true. And so just be careful. There are things that are revealed and things that are left to our imagination. Whatever's left to your imagination, you're better off just ignoring. But there's going to be a war in heaven just before the last half of the Great Tribulation. It's apparently a direct assault by the devil to take God's throne by force. One of my favorite phrases is in verse 8, where it says, they did not prevail. It means literally that they were not strong enough. Whether it's this scene in the future, or any other scene between the devil and God, or anything that happens in your life as a Christian, it is always footnoted by this phrase, but they were not strong enough. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The only problems that you really have with the devil are when you yield to him, when you give him ground, when you establish a beachhead for him through sin and disobedience and allow him to come in and destroy your life. I'm not saying he won't hinder you, attack you, oppress you. Certainly he will. That's his job. It's like that cartoon with the coyote and the wolf, you know, or the wolf and the sheep dog. He checks in every morning. That's his job, to harass you and to destroy you. But he is not strong enough to overcome you. And I am so thankful for that. By the way, just so you're clear on this, Satan does not rule in hell. He and his demons don't live there now, and they don't rule there. They never have, and they never will. There is a place called Hades now. It's a place of suffering and torment where unbelievers go awaiting final judgment. The devil is alive and well on planet Earth, seeking whom he may devour. He will be eventually thrown down to the earth fully. When Jesus returns, he'll be cast down into a bottomless pit. At the end of the reign of Jesus on the earth, he will be thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is what really is hell. And he will suffer for eternity. He will not have any rule. He will not have any reign. He will not be over anyone. He will be in absolute torment and darkness and pain for all eternity. And so I just want everybody to be clear on the theology of what's happening with the devil. Satan displays wrath on the earth, verses 10 through 13. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The whole world will be subject to Satan's wrath. In verse 11, believers are in view. In verse 12, unbelievers. In verse 13, the Jews. Believers during those days will overcome him, but many will do so through martyrdom. They will not love their lives to the death. That means that they will choose Christ and die. Unbelievers will be overcome by him. The Jews will be persecuted by him. As I said already, if Satan can exterminate the Jews, then Jesus cannot return to them as promised in his second coming. And so that's where his efforts are focused. But he will fail in those efforts. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The eagle is not a reference to the United States of America. Some people have speculated that it is over the years, you know, because our symbol is the eagle. Like no one else has had the symbol of an eagle throughout recorded human history, as if that's some kind of a unique thing. Personally, I think the turkey should have been our national bird. Benjamin Franklin suggested the turkey as our national bird. And I think it's more appropriate in so many ways. But anyway, the eagle, students of prophecy, they're always trying to fit the United States into prophecy. And I understand that. I mean, I think this is a great country. I was so happy to get back to Houston from Honduras. I mean, I love the Honduran people, and Honduras has a lot to offer, but there's nothing like coming back to Houston. And even going through customs is a blessing. I mean, you know, drug-sniffing dogs all over you. And so, I mean, just to be in the United States was a blessing. Nevertheless, I can't really find a reference to the United States in God's Word or in Bible prophecy. I have to really stretch myself out to find that. I'm not saying we don't have a place in the future history of the world. I'm just saying I don't know what it is, and it's not as prominent as you and I would like to think it is. We are not the key to the end times. We are not the centerpiece of God's program at all. Israel is. And you know, that's not to not have pride in my country and those kinds of things. It's just the honest truth. And so we are not the eagle. In Exodus 19, verse 4, and in Deuteronomy 32, 11, and 12, the Lord compares his protection of Israel in the past to being borne along on eagle's wings. Like a mother eagle carrying her young to safety, so God will protect a remnant of the Jews. And so again, as you go back in the Bible itself and find the usage of these words, you get an idea of what's being talked about here in the Revelation. Jews in Israel during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will flee into the wilderness. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that they would flee into the wilderness. Daniel tells us that they will flee to Edom and Moab and Ammon, those specific regions. Verses 15 and 16 could refer to a literal flood and to a supernatural event where the earth opens up and swallows the water. It might also just be a reference to Psalm 124, where persecution is referred to as a flood that seeks to overcome you, but escaping persecution is like being given the wings of a bird. And this idea of flood, there are literal floods, obviously, but also the flood is flooding is used as a figurative expression of being overwhelmed by your trouble. When the enemy comes in like a flood, Scripture says in Isaiah, I will raise up a standard against him. And so it's probably just a figurative use. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan will kill many Jews, even the majority. Scripture says that 2/3 of the Jews alive on earth during that time will be killed, but 1/3 will survive. Listen to these words from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Looking forward to that time. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. One-third will be preserved by God. They will turn to the Lord. Scripture elsewhere says they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. In other words, those Jews will finally recognize what the first century Jews failed and refused to recognize, that Jesus was their Messiah, is their Messiah. They will call upon the name of the Lord, and apparently they will call for Him to come forth to save them. And Jesus will heed their call, and He will return to them, not to Washington, but to Jerusalem. And He will set up His kingdom as the sovereign of the world at that time. Satan will again fail in his interference with God's plans. Jesus will return to rule with a rod of iron. We watch with great interest and anticipation the developments in the Middle East. Israel is the key to God's prophetic timetable. Israel became a nation again, May 14th, 1948, and there are scriptures that indicate that when she comes to that land again, she will never again be cast out. It is the final countdown to the return of Jesus Christ. Even to the point of being gathered in unbelief into the land. Russia will invade Israel with a collaboration of other nations. These things are going to happen. I don't know exactly how or when, but they are. And that's why we watch Israel. Now, you and I live in a gap between verses 5 and 6. We're the blank space there. We're not really in view in Revelation chapter 12. Between the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven and the great tribulation is the church age, where the gospel is being preached and a bride is being formed for Jesus Christ. And before the great tribulation begins, before any part of the tribulation begins, Jesus will come back for His bride and take us home to be safe there as these events unfold on earth involving the nation of Israel. Two questions come to us this morning as an application during this gap. There's really only two issues that are of any importance that need to be resolved. The first, is Jesus your Savior? Everything that we're talking about presupposes that Jesus came through Israel as the Savior of the world. Is He your Savior? This is what all of human history has been about from the very beginning, the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer. Is He your Savior this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, there is nothing more important for you. You are less perfect than God. You'd have to admit that, even in your strongest moment. If you don't admit that, you need to be put away somewhere. You are less perfect than God. And once you admit that and realize it, you are doomed to hell, because only perfect creatures and perfect individuals can enter the presence of God and be in heaven. That's just the nature of God and heaven. And so you are lost and without hope. But God said, don't despair, I'm going to send a Savior. He's going to take your place. He is perfect, always has been, always will be. He'll die in your place, and I will give you His righteousness, His perfection. And so when I see you, even in your imperfection, even in your sin, if you've trusted Him to save you, I will accept you, I will justify you. It'll be just as if you'd never sinned. That is the decision that every man and woman and child has to make in this world. To trust Christ or to reject Him. And if you've not made that decision personally for yourself, then that is what you're here to do this morning. And we would encourage you to receive Christ as your Savior. We may give you an opportunity in just a moment to do that. If you're a Christian, if He is your Savior, is He your sovereign? Now, a few years ago, there was this big, huge, giant theological debate going on about the lordship of Christ. And there were good theologians, you know, having this big argument about, you know, could Jesus be your Savior but not your Lord? Or if He's not Savior and Lord of all your life, are you really saved? And I followed it, and everybody, you know, they make sense over here, they make sense over here. You got to sometimes throw all of that stuff away. Every Christian understands the real debate. It's the debate that goes on in your heart. Is Jesus really the Lord of every area of my life? And there's a sense in which the answer to that is almost always no. Because as I walk, though Jesus has saved me, I many times am holding back areas of my life where I really don't want Him to be Lord. Or maybe I just haven't even realized that there's areas of my life where He's not the Lord. Am I completely, 100% sold out to Jesus Christ all the time? Does everything I own belong to Him? Does everything I think come into the captivity of the knowledge of Him? Is His will what I do moment by moment and day by day? No. But I want to. And so, as a Christian, I ask myself, is He my sovereign? Is He enthroned in my heart? Is He a part of my life, or is He my whole life? Does He organize my day and my life? Tell me what to do, and do I lovingly and gladly do that? Because He is my shepherd, and I am His sheep, and He loves me, and I respond to His voice. That's an issue for all of us this morning. And I would have to guess that each of us could say in the quiet of our heart, Lord, I've been holding back here. I've been putting this person or this position or this possession ahead of You. And I want You to rearrange that. I want to give it to You. I want to offer it to You so that I can be fully Yours. And that's just a constant process, I believe, that we must go through all the time as we grow in our walk and our love for the Lord. And so I'm going to ask you to consider that as well this morning. Let's pray. Father, now we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit who makes the Word alive and powerful to us. We're grateful for the lessons of history, but we want these lessons to have a bearing on our own life immediately and individually. And we know that they can and that they will as we trust in You to accomplish that work. And so, Lord, be here. Be here powerfully and wonderfully as we wait upon You. As we're praying this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've not given your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never asked Him to save you, you're not sure if you died tonight that you would go to heaven because you don't know that you're trusting in Christ alone, I'm going to ask you to give your life to the Lord. You do it in your own heart with your own words by just crying out to the Lord. But if you want to do that this morning, I'd like you to acknowledge it publicly by just raising your hand and keeping it up for a moment so we can acknowledge that and rejoice with you. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've never been born again, never really trusted Christ as your Savior. This is a moment that God has planned for you and ordained for you to hear the gospel, to admit that you're less perfect than God, but that you can be saved in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and that describes you, just raise your hand so we can pray for you. Anyone at all, you're here and you want to know the Lord as your Savior. The Holy Spirit has been ministering to you this morning, knocking on the door of your heart. You know that you want to give your life to the Lord, but you're holding back. Anyone at all, praise the Lord. The rest of you, consider the areas of your life that the Holy Spirit even now is showing you where He's not completely the Lord, and ask Him to take those areas and to do with them what He would choose to do, what He would please to do, so that you might serve Him all the days of your life, willingly, wholeheartedly. Now, Father, we thank You for these things. Who is sufficient for these things, Lord? And certainly not us. But as we wait upon you and attend to your voice, Lord, you minister such grace to us. And we appreciate it very, very much. Your Son, Lord, he is to be exalted and praised. And we do enthrone him in our praise and in our lives. We do so willingly. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.